Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 110. Just as we concluded our series this morning, we will wrap up the Psalms of the Messiah here in Psalm 110, this kingly messianic psalm. Once again, before we read God's word, let us call upon Him to make it bring fruit in our lives. Let us pray. O gracious God, we have gathered again to hear from You. Lord, You are a merciful God who not only has revealed Yourself through creation in such a way that can leave us without blame, that we can look at creation and realize that we are sinners and You are a righteous and holy God, and what we deserve is Your wrath. And yet, in Your mercy, that was not enough. You continued to reveal Yourself through the sacred scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And Lord, we've gathered here this evening to hear from Psalm 110. And Lord, we pray, even now, that You would not only prepare our hearts, but that by Your grace and by Your mercy, You would bring forth fruit, that You would abound fruit within the lives of Your people, so that they may go out and proclaim this wonderful news to all those who they come in contact with. That we really do go out and urge the community to come to You and to rest in Your sovereign reign as our King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Here ends the reading of God's Word. I don't know how many readers there are, or specifically maybe some historical novels, but I was reading a while ago, I'm not reading it again, perhaps I should pick it up again, but a book by Michael Shara called The Killer Angels, and it's a novel on the Civil War, and this one specifically is recounting the Battle of Gettysburg. Many of you may know this is a small town in Pennsylvania, and it kind of follows different individuals throughout the story. And one of those individuals is a Union colonel, Joshua Chamberlain, and he's from Maine. And in this book, he receives word from General Meade that he would be receiving about 120 men. Now, up to this point, he had lost roughly of his 600, I think it was over half of his troops. And so you may be thinking, well, great, backup's here, the cavalry has arrived, and yet these 120 soldiers are not coming at their own will. They are coming as mutineers from this very same state that he's from. This regiment, if you will, was from Maine. And so they were coming to Joshua Chamberlain, and General Meade told them that if they do not fight, shoot them. Could you imagine? He probably knew some of these men. He certainly probably knew their families. And yet he's given orders that if they don't fight and if they continue to rebel, that they are to be shot. Well, I want to read to you his response to these men. So after giving it much thought, he couldn't shoot them. So this is what he says. I've been ordered to take you men with me. I've been told that if you don't come, I can shoot you. Well, you know I won't do that. Not Maine men. I won't shoot any man who doesn't want this fight. Maybe someone else will, but I won't. So that's that. Then he continues, this is a different kind of army. If you look at history, you'll see men fight for pay or women or some other kind of loot. They fight for land or because a king makes them or just because they like killing. But we're here for something new. This hasn't happened much in the history of the world. We're an army going out to set other men free. And then he kind of concludes with this little speech. Well, this is still the army, but you're as free as I can make you. Go ahead and talk for a while. If you want your rifles for this fight, you'll have them back and nothing else will be said. If you won't join us, you'll come along under guard. When this is over, I'll do what I can to see that you get fair treatment. Now we have to move out. He stopped, looked at them. The faces showed nothing. He said slowly, I think if we lose this fight, the war will be over. So if you choose to come with us, I'll be personally grateful. Well, we have to move out. You see, what Joshua Chamberlain did is he realized that he couldn't make these men do this. But he was going to do everything within his power to convince them. And convince him they did. All but about, I think, six of the men did not fight. But the rest of them picked up their rifles and went on to the battle. Well, our text is calling God's people to submit to God's sovereign reign by His appointed Messiah. The one at God's right hand, who is so much more than a king, he is also a priest. But unlike these men from Maine who could choose, they could freely choose, and they probably would have been killed or put on for trial or whatever may have come of that if they didn't go. But even if they choose to go to Gettysburg, what are their odds that they would make it out alive? And yet, God's call from Psalm 110 is not calling them to go to death. He's actually calling His people to something greater. He's calling them to eternal life. He's calling His people, follow this sovereign, appointed Messiah, and you will live. You see, church, we are called to freely offer ourselves at the behest of the Messiah. And this psalm asks us, Jesus is the appointed Messiah. Will you submit to Him? Will you submit to His reign? And there's really three reasons that the psalmist gives, or King David gives, and the first one is he demonstrates that Jesus' reign is all-encompassing. There's nothing outside of His purview. We can begin by examining the nature of this king. Notice in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. What is going on here? Perhaps you know this well. Perhaps you've heard this. But notice that Lord and Lord, they're two separate words, spelled differently. That's because they are distinct names. One is the divine name, what you can often hear as Yahweh, the capitalized L-O-R-D, and the second is the Adonai, or the word that's used for master or kings, but certainly used of worldly kings, but it's also used of God. Okay. So the Lord says to my Lord, but this is King David who is speaking. How can King David say, the Lord Yahweh, says to my Adonai, my master? Who is David's master but the Lord Himself? How is this possible? Well, thankfully, in Mark 12, Jesus actually draws on this. And He says this, and as Jesus taught in the temple, He said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? You see, Jesus is no mere man, but he's not less than a man when he took on flesh. But David, in the Holy Spirit, being led along by the Holy Spirit, understands even now, before the incarnation, before the advent, the coming of Jesus in the flesh, knows that this individual, this king, is his Lord. He is David's Lord. Why? Because this king precedes David in both time and honor. You see, David is calling him Master, Lord, his King. The mighty King David is recognizing that this coming King, Jesus the Messiah, is his Master. But notice it's more than that. Because look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, generally speaking, throughout the Old Testament, there is a clear delineation between the priests and the kings of Israel, of the tribe of Levi, right, and Judah. Levi, the Aaronic priest, but also Judah, the kingly line. And one of the sections, you go home and read this later, is in 2 Chronicles 26. And this happens when King Uzziah, he comes into the temple and he's going to burn incense. And the priest demands him to leave, that he must not do this. What does he do? He continues with what he's doing. He lit the incense, excuse me, and he immediately becomes leprous. See, the priests realize that you are out of your lane. You're doing something that you ought not to be doing. And yet, in Psalm 110, he is not only master, but he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's amazing about this, well, there's not a lot, in fact, understood about Melchizedek. We're not given a whole lot. One of the sections that talks about it is in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. And what's interesting about that is Melchizedek there is named, what is he named? King of Salem and priest of the God Most High. So psalmist realizes that this king is unlike any other king. He's certainly unlike David, because David wouldn't dare go into the holy place and do that which priests are doing. And yet this king is a priest forever, not after any old priest, but the priest of Melchizedek. You see, his reign, his honor precedes King David. Because Jesus not only reigns as our king, but he is also our great high priest. Exactly what Hebrews 1 was getting at in the beginning of those verses. That he had paid for our sins. When you hear the name of Jesus, church, what are the things that come to mind? When someone says, who is Jesus? Or what do you think of this Jesus? What do you think of? Do you just think of that nativity scene? Do you think of Christmas time? Do you think of, oh, this cuddly little baby wrapped in swaddling cloths? Perhaps you realize he's priest and he is the son who is lifted up and nailed to a tree. While, of course, he is called Friends of Sinners, he's not primarily our friend. He's primarily our Lord, our Master, our King, the Creator of the universe, and the Redeemer of all his people. Church, he is your priest king, the one after the order of Melchizedek. He deserves all adoration, all praise. I have to adjust this because I don't think there's many college students, but I know there's at least some who are about to go off to college. So what do you think this causes? When we say we are to submit to His reign, what does that mean? Well, perhaps as you are thinking about going off to school, by submitting to His reign, what are the first things that you think of when you go off to visit a school? Well, do they have the program that I want? Is it warm or cold? Perhaps, where will I find my best spouse? What could it be? It could be a numerous of things. But in what way do you submit to the reign of Christ? By looking first and primarily about where you will worship during that time, rather than what you will accomplish in that time. To be away from home, it's easy to not submit to the reign. It's easy to go about on your own and not submit to the reign of Jesus. But will you do that? But what about us as adults? Perhaps we're unsatisfied with our job and we begin to think, okay, I want to find a new job. Perhaps that pays more. What are some questions that you are asking yourself to submit to the reign of Christ? When's the last time at a job interview, if you haven't had one in a while, that's okay. But when's the last time you asked questions like, will I be expected to work on Sunday? What kind of questions do you ask your job? Or are you more concerned about the benefits which you will receive rather than submitting to Christ's reign in and through the jobs that we receive? He is our priest king. He deserves all praise, all honor, all adoration, and certainly all of our submission. But that's just one. Jesus' reign is all-encompassing. Let us move to Jesus' reigns through His Word. It's amazing how Revelation 19 is kind of drawing on all these things. Perhaps Psalm 110 is the counterpart to Revelation 19. But the second is Jesus reigns through His Word. How will redemption come? The Lord sends forth from Zion, your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. This mighty scepter. You know the passage from John, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. We know that Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And even Revelation 19, what was the word of judgment? What is the scepter? It comes out of the mouth of Christ. This is the pronouncement of judgment. And yet He is coming to deliver His people and to rule and to reign. How in the world would we ever know these types of things if God doesn't reveal this to us? Remember Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit. I can't even read my writing. And of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, the Word of God is the very source God gives to rule His people. Both the incarnate man of Christ who came to earth, but also His written Word to show us how, what we may believe, and how we are to behave. Remember the shorter catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. See, church, Christ will build His church, and He has and continues to rule with His mighty scepter. His words continue to reign over the church, and His people have come and offered themselves freely. And yet, it's still looking forward to this new day, this new coming. Christ reigns in your life, and if he primarily reigns through the written word of God, in what way does his word play any role in your life? Is it something that we just do here on Sunday? That's really just something the pastor does and gives that to you. Or perhaps maybe you just stay a little extra longer when we have Sunday school and you just hear a little bit more expounding from that. What about those who even read daily? Is it just a badge of honor? Is it a checklist to write off to make sure that I've made it through all 365 days with it has my gold star on it? Church, we should long for the Word of God. What is it that reigns over your life? What is it that continues to grab our attention and take us from the book that he has revealed to us and given to us? And yet so often, we are like children in C.S. Lewis, right? Playing, making mud pies. We find ourselves so infatuated with everything else, and yet what we have is a gift from God given to us out of love, so that we may follow after him, that we may know his commandments, that we may know the way in which he has redeemed us as our king, as our priest, how he has subdued us to himself, how he rules and reigns over us. In what way do we show that he is reigning in our life but through the Word of God? Go to it, read it, cherish it. May you be like a deer who pants for the living waters of the Lord. Okay, well, if that's Jesus' reign is all-encompassing and Jesus reigns through his word, the third one is Jesus' reign is victorious. Jesus' reign is victorious. Notice in verse 5 through 7, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I hope you already see the way in which these overlap with Revelation 19. It's unfolding the second coming of Christ. Every enemy is defeated. Every knee will bow. And notice, just like Revelation 19, there are no exemptions. It doesn't matter if you're the king. It doesn't matter if you're the president of the United States of America. No position of authority will free you from this judgment. There's no excuse for those who don't submit. There's no free passes or the Monopoly game. You shall not pass go. You shall not collect $200. Probably much more now. His victory is sure. Church, he is not a king who just hangs his head in defeat. He is a king who lifts up his head in victory, in conquering, in triumph. And notice, just as we did this evening, filling them with corpses. We know the latter part of this. The birds will be called out to feast upon these dead bodies. Their defeat is certain. Their defeat is imminent. And yet this king walks forth confidently in victory. Church, because he is the king priest, the cry from Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman, right? And the seed of the serpent, he will bruise your heel, he will crush your head. This Savior, this priest, was bruised, beaten, battered, mocked on the cross. And yet he reigns victoriously as the triumphant king who comes and judges. This priest dealt the final crushing blow with his life, with his death, with resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and his glorious return. This is why, because of his work on the cross, because of his work in his life and his ascension and his resurrection, this is why in Revelation 19, when he comes, it is certain, it is over, the battle is done. Only the Son of God will be standing after this cosmic battle. Everyone else will be kneeling in submission or will be laid there like corpses or as corpses. You know, church, if this is as certain as I say it is, if his victory in this final battle is basically already done, it's all done, but actually getting there and it happening, why do we not live as though that victory has been accomplished in our lives? This is the king priest who came in verse 3 and who clothes his people in holy garments. They willingly submit. And yet we behave as though we'll never have victory over this sin or that sin or whatever it may be. In what ways are we continuing to mortify the flesh, to put to death the sins of this world and to live unto righteousness? We live as though he hasn't had victory over our sins. We live as though we're still in bondage to our sins. Shouldn't this give us incredible, incredible hope no matter what comes, no matter what sickness, no matter what pain, no matter what suffering comes in our lives or in the lives of our loved ones? This should give us such incredible hope that the victory has been won and our king will come and it will be all made new again. We should have true and lasting hope. You know, to encourage you, church, there is many times, and it feels like many times recently, I don't know why, but especially see this in funerals, where you see loved ones or brothers and sisters in Christ who are mourning the loss of their wives, their husbands, of their fathers, grandfathers, whatever it may be. And there is an incredible difference between those who are in Christ, in the church, and those who are outside of it. The way in which we engage and talk with them, the way in which they exude the hope that they have or the hope that their loved ones have. We must continue this, continue to look forward, continue to look to the hope that is. This is not all it is right now. He will come and he will be victorious. Now, as we conclude this, I pray you have seen this Advent, both in the morning but also in the evening of these Psalms of the Messiah, that the King has come. He has come, lowly, swaddling cloths, humble, yes, but he also came as the divine priest king. The king who reigns and the priest who saves. Church, just as I said this morning, there are really only two classes of people. Those who in this life reject his reign, continue in rebellion, continue to hear these words, even perhaps sitting in the church for many years, hearing these words and rejecting them, never submitting to him, but they will submit in the end. Christ will conquer all his enemies. Or even as we heard this morning, the winepress, the wrath of God will be poured out upon them. And I want to ask you, will you submit to him today? And not just today, but every day. Knowing that his reign is all-encompassing, knowing that he reigns through his mighty revealed word, and knowing that it's his victory that brought this all about. His victory on the cross and his victory to come in glory. Who will you submit to today? There's so many things vying for our attention. It could be sports, it could be friends, it could be money and wealth, health. All these things will be here today and gone tomorrow, but the victorious reign of our Messiah will go on forever and ever. And those who are in Christ will enjoy his presence forever and ever and ever. For we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. O great and merciful God, God, we thank you for similar passages. We thank you for similar themes. For this is what our heart needed today. And Lord, we pray that you would go before us. But the truth is, we don't always submit the way we ought to. Lord, will you just continue to show your might, your power, your grace, your mercy in our lives? And Lord, would you draw us ever more to the Son, who warms us with his presence, who delivers us from our sins, and who redeemed us on the cross. Oh God, may we be a faithful people who confesses their sins and who you continue by your mercy and grace to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. For you are the merciful and gracious God, our Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.